The title of today's sermon is, Will I Find Faith? And those are the words of Jesus Christ, and I'd like to begin in John chapter 1. God the Father in the Word, Jesus Christ, devised a plan wherein they would share their existence, their love, their life, and call many sons and daughters to glory. God determined from before the foundation of the world that the Messiah would come and that he would have a group of brethren, a body of brethren, as Jesus Christ puts it, to reign and to rule throughout the millennium with him. And so it was determined from the very beginning of God's plan for mankind that Jesus would be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's how far back the plan of God goes. And the good news is that it includes us to reign and rule with Jesus Christ throughout the millennium, and that we would have the love like Christ and the forgiveness like Christ and the mercy and the giving, and just like Jesus Christ, lay our lives down. All of those attributes of Christ would be displayed in us. We read in John chapter 1, let's begin in verse 12. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. It's impossible to honor Christ, the head, while we are disregarding and dishonoring his body, the church brethren, for whom he shed his blood. And so the question arises, where are the true Christians of today? It's a serious question because the way the world measures Christians, you know, half the United States are Christians. That's not the way God measures Christians. Where are those Christians who are actually living their faith so as to be in the first resurrection and be in the millennium with Jesus Christ? We know that a true Christian is not one who only professes to be a true Christian. Is a true Christian one who only hopes to be included in the category of Christians? Well, of course not. Is a true Christian the one who says, Lord, Lord? We know the scripture says that's not enough. Those who say, Lord, Lord, think they're very religious, but they feather their own nest, they get comfortable, they're happy, they have their reward now. They are fooled, and Satan takes them away. We have entered a time of alarming lawlessness in our nation when the government tramples on our God-given constitutional rights with impunity. The government needs not even worry about being held accountable. How much longer do we have before our religious broadcasts and our internet services are suspended, just cut off with throwing a switch? Once taken for granted, our liberty, our religious freedom is now being eroded and it's being encroached upon. These are dangerous times, not only for our traditional American customs, but for our spiritual lives as well. And that'll be the focus of today's sermon. Will the people of God be able to withstand the onslaught of the chaos and disorder in government and society all around us and endure spiritually to the end? We read in Mark 13, verse 13, He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Extremely trying and difficult days lie just ahead for those of us in the church of God. Everything that we hold sacred will soon be overthrown. Everything that is except our faith, which must continue until the very end. We're speaking about faith. Jesus asked the rhetorical question, will I find faith? Faith must continue to the very end. Over and over in the Bible, the brethren are admonished to live lives of overcoming and to remain faithful to the end. So we ask the question, should we expect to find abundant faith just prior to the return of Jesus Christ? Or should we anticipate finding very little faith among God's people? Let's turn over to Luke chapter 18, brethren. Please turn over with me. Over the last few decades, in God's church, we have seen a terrible erosion of faith. Luke 18 is a parable of Jesus Christ, and it's sometimes hard to follow, but let's go ahead and pick it apart a bit and see what Jesus Christ is telling us. Luke 18, let's begin in verse 1. And he, that's Jesus, spoke a parable unto his disciples to this end, that men ought always to pray and not faint. Okay, that goes without saying. We need to be near to God, draw near to God. And then here's the analogy that Jesus Christ gives to his disciples to make his point. Verse 2, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. Okay, we know judges like that, don't we? Verse 3, and there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him saying, avenge me of mine adversary. Now, brethren, hold your finger right here in Luke 18, but I want you to flip over to Matthew 7. We're going to come right back to Luke 18, but I want to interject something right here. This widow woman was a woman of faith. I'll make that point right up front because it becomes clearer later, but as we read through it, I want you to see her faith in action. This is Jesus' example, his analogy about having faith. This widow woman, she would not take no for an answer. She kept knocking and knocking day and night, ever petitioning the judge for a just recourse to her problem. We read in Matthew 7 and verse 7, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And we usually don't put that in the category of faith, but Jesus Christ is putting those actions in the category of faith. Going to God in faith. Verse 8, everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be open. So let's turn back over to Luke 18. Brethren, this is speaking about faith. This widow woman would not stop seeking a remedy because she had been wronged by her adversary. Jesus, in this parable, is commending her faith. He's commending her persistence, if you will. She had tenacity. She wasn't about to let the matter drop. All she wanted was a fair and equitable settlement. The problem was that the judge, he just didn't want to be bothered. He was one of those kind of judges. He was fat and happy and pleased to just go about his business without answering the petition of the people. We read in Luke 18 and verse 4, and he, that's the judge, would not for a while. He just turned his back on her. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, and that word troubles me, she wearies me, she gives me no peace, she just stays on my case, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming, he probably said nagging, but the King James men translated continual coming, she weary me. So we see morning, noon, and night, the widow woman stayed on the judge's case. Verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Jesus tells his disciples this parable is not about the widow woman and a judge. No, this parable is about your faith in going to God. Do you continue to go to God? Do you go and knock and seek and ask? Do you petition God with a fervor and without ceasing? This is about having the faith to go to God over and over. Luke 18 and verse 7. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? So Jesus Christ says, look, God's better than an unjust judge. Certainly God will hear your petition. I've always thought it interesting that Jesus would be humorously self-deprecating in comparing himself to a slow-to-respond judge. Then Jesus goes on to make another point. He says that in the end time, faithless, we're talking about faith today, will I find faith, Jesus says. In the end time, He says, a faithless people will not be beseeching God as they should. It seems clear from the following scripture that there is a scarcity of faith in this end time, especially among the brethren of God's church. Jesus asked a very frightening and sobering question, and he stated a very grave comment about our day-to-day, brethren. He asked the question that probably shocked the original disciples even back then. He says in Luke 18 and verse 8, I tell you that God will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Notice how Jesus jumps ahead 2,000 years. Yes, God will be involved and God will answer the prayers, but that begs the question, will anybody even be praying to God? Will anybody have the faith to do things God's way? I always read this verse, shall he find faith on the earth? I thought to myself, that's an absurdity. Of course, it's not an absurdity if it's coming from the mouth of Christ. But I thought, of course, there's going to be lots and lots of faith on the earth. Look at how many people go to church every Sabbath. There's going to be lots of faith. But Jesus asked the question, shall he find faith on the earth? That's where I take the title of today's sermon. Will I find faith? Jesus asked. And he asked that rhetorically because he wants us today to measure these words and to consider our status before him. Verse 9, Luke 18 and verse 9. And he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Back home where I come from, we would say that's a no-no. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's self-righteous. They despised others. They looked down their nose at other people. And just, you and me, Lord, and not those other people. Why would Jesus ask such a stern rhetorical question, will I find faith, if the great majority of the church brethren would actually be growing in faith as we come to the end? Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 4. Obviously, many will not be continuing in faith until the end. That's the whole point of this dialogue that Jesus Christ just made. There is going to be a scarcity of a right faith, a true faith, a good faith in the end time. When the Son of Man comes is the time setting. Enduring to the end is not a matter of relying on our own strength and willpower. We saw that when Jesus said, they trusted in themselves. That's not the way to go about it. If we rely on ourselves, we will ultimately fail. And we're given the example of the Israelites who had the faith to leave Egypt, didn't they? They packed up there on the first of unleavened bread. They packed up and left Egypt. But they lacked the faith in God to give them a victorious entry into the promised land. They fell in the wilderness. This is what Jesus is warning us of. Don't fall short. Do not have a lack of faith. Hebrews 4 and verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, that's the kingdom of God. Yes, there is a promise of us entering into the kingdom of God, isn't there? Any of you should seem to come short of it. That's a warning. I'm not going to number the warning, but you put little red flags, if you like, in your Bible by these. Jesus says, hey, don't come short of this. Don't let it happen to you. That's a warning scripture. Verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. We're getting the same message. But the word of God did not profit them, not being mixed with what? With faith. They didn't have enough faith in them that heard it to enter into the promised land. So there's a big warning here for us. Will we have the faith so that the promise of the kingdom of God does profit us? Paul illustrates here that it's possible to lose our salvation. He says in Hebrews 4 in verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. Work hard to enter into the millennium in the kingdom of God, lest any man fall under the same example of unbelief. Now you can translate that, the same example of unbelief, or you could translate it exactly correctly, the same example of a lack of faith. That's what it means. It's the same word in the Greek, unbelief, lack of faith. That's exactly the same. Jesus clearly warns us that that is exactly what's happening in the churches of God today. Israel didn't endure to the end the promised rest, and he's telling us, will I find faith? And I like to insert, will I find any faith when I come back? And we know that he will find some faith because there will be a people. The scriptures show us that. But the clear indication is it's not going to be lots and lots of people with lots and lots of faith. Unlike the ancient Israelites, we have been given the greater promises, not just to go into the promised land with big grapes and lots of wheat. Ours is eternal life in the kingdom of God. That's greater promises. We've been given the means to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. I'm quoting Hebrews 10 and verse 23 there. You don't have to turn there, brethren. Our faith, therefore, is in God, not in ourselves to be able to endure whatever trial or test comes along. This isn't one of those things where we say, I believe, and we hunker down and we grit our teeth and say, I'm going to fight the onslaught. That's not the way we do it. Our strength is in Christ and in God. It is God who governs the timing and the intensity of the trials that come our way, so that we might learn to rely more and more on him. To avoid the trial is to avoid the tremendous blessings of growing closer to God. We grow in trials. We're told, count it all joy when trials come. James says that. Do we have the proper faith in God to deliver us from every trial and bring us securely to the kingdom of God? Now, the faith that we're talking about today, brethren, is not the type of faith of knowing and believing alone. There are a lot of people that have the faith of believing in Jesus. I believe that Jesus Christ was a historical figure and he lived in Palestine 2,000 years ago. That's not the kind of faith we're talking about. We're talking about the sort of faith that the widow woman had, that of actively being engaged, actively doing, believing that we're going to get results. I'll just add, knowing that we're going to get results. Jesus indicated that conditions would worsen as the end time approaches. Put this in your notes. John 9 and verse 4. The night comes when no man can work. All of these organizations that tout that they're doing the great work of preaching the gospel to the world need to read this verse, because Jesus himself says the work is going to be shut down. No man can work. It's talking about man's work. God's work will be completed. No man can work. We sometimes think that we have all the time in the world. Copious time will not continue indefinitely for us. So the question is, will we be in good standing with God when he brings everything to an abrupt end? Do you believe God's going to bring it all to an abrupt end? Put this one in your notes. Romans 9 and verse 28, where it says, he will finish the work, cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. So Jesus is saying to those members today, in the last day, that our righteousness does not measure up to his expectations of us in the end times. He said that prophetically, looking ahead. And you can put this one in your notes, Revelation 3 and verse 17. I like to back up these statements with facts that you can go back in and look at. But it says in Revelation 3 and verse 17, because you say, I'm rich and increased with goods, have need of nothing, you know not that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's Jesus' estimation of us in this last day of his church. None of us want to be measured by that phrase right there. But apparently, Jesus Christ says that's the state, the nature of the church when he comes back. Will I find faith? And he describes us there as being wretched and miserable and born blind and naked. That naked has to do with a lack of righteousness. Let's go over to Amos chapter 8, Old Testament scripture, brethren. Yes, as we look around today, we are rich and increased with sermons and literature. Most of us have many of the little books with all the doctrine in them. And we have all the sermons that we could ever possibly listen to, expounding on doctrine in the Word of God. And we even have places to attend services. But let's not take it for granted that we will always be able to tune in, whether it's the internet or the radio or in CDs, that we'll be able to have a plethora of literature and sermons. Because we read in Amos 8 in verse 11, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord God, I will send a famine in the land." Not a famine of bread and water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. You know what that means? That means the work of the church of God is going to be shut down. And I don't care if you get your CDs in the mail, if you get them over the internet, somebody hands them to you, there is going to be a famine of the hearing of the words. Maybe that's when the beast power really shuts down the internet and the government that goes after all the churches and shuts them down. The Word of God says there will be a famine of the hearing of the Word of Lord. Where will we be? What will you do the next Sabbath when you can't get anything? Not only will Sabbath services not be available, those who continue to express their faith, they're going to be persecuted. Right now, today, brethren, I'm in touch with brethren in the States and around the world. Long-time, well-meaning brethren are being singled out and persecuted within the church of God. No one's taking a stand to defend them. Often, it's the wayward ministry demanding that their authority be obeyed and recognized. When the put out and disfellowship brethren beg for recognition and reinstatement to their local congregation, they're made an example of so that the other brethren will learn to submit in fear. Well, brethren, I submit to you that that is not godliness. It shall not be so. Yes, the Gentiles do that, but Jesus Christ doesn't do that. It will not be that way in the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. But the persecution is on the true brethren who take a stand for what is right and what is true and live their lives in faith. They are singled out to be persecuted. Jesus said in John 16 in verse 2, "They shall put you out of the synagogues." That just means the assemblies where you have a religious service. "Yes, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he's doing God a service." The message is very clear. Now is the time to draw near to God. And we're told that in Isaiah 55 and verse 6. "Seek you the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Yes, we can do it right now. We have the peace, the safety, and the means, brethren. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 10. These warning scriptures show that it will be a small minority of the brethren who will be fully living up to God's expectations of his people. It's not enough to be in a friendly congregation. Yeah, they're friendly congregations in the church of God and in the world. There are many denominations that have pleasant services. It's not enough to be in a congregation that keeps the Sabbath. The Seventh-day Adventists do that. The Jews do that. It's not enough to be a tithe-paying congregation. There are Protestants who do that. Millions of so-called Christians, put that in quotes, are missing the mark terribly. What kind of faith is Jesus looking for among his people? What is it that makes a faithful Christian? What makes a faithful Christian? Who in God's church is fully pleasing in his sight? A lot of people go to church on Saturday in some group where they don't have to be accountable for their thoughts or their actions. They don't even have to address the things that are going on in their life. Some of those brethren like to have some anonymity and just sit in the congregation. Oh yeah, sing some hymns and listen to some sermons and go home feeling justified. Jesus warns us about that kind of religious observance. What is it that makes us Christians who live according to godliness? Who is living their Christianity? Hebrews 10, brethren, you've had time to turn there. Hebrews 10 and verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. We're talking about, will I find faith, Jesus says when he returns. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And then in my Bible, there's a parenthetical statement, for he is faithful that promised. Well, that goes without saying, I would think. Yes, God is faithful. He is telling us exactly what is happening and how it is. What is supposed to happen in our interaction, brethren, with each other, with other members of the body of Christ, other sons and daughters of God. We read the answer in Hebrews 10 and verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. And this is the one that we often hear in the big organizations, Hebrews 10 and verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. So they say, there's the important thing. You need to assemble yourselves at our church. They'll put the big name there, and that's what you need to do. They leave out all the part about holding the profession of our faith without wavering. They leave out the part about provoking one another to love and good work. You just have to assemble. You know, get your ticket punch, like you're checking into work at 7 o'clock in the morning, cha-ching, you know, your time card stamped. Why do so many brethren think that they have fulfilled their responsibility to God by showing up to see their friends every Sabbath? Let's continue in verse 25, the part that seems to be left out all the time, the latter part of Hebrews 10:25, where it says, but exhorting one another. That means imploring, entreating one another to do Christian works, provoking one another to love and good works. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. But what did Jesus say? Will I find faith when the Son of Man returns? We're told here in Hebrews 25, increase the pace, pick it up. There should be more of it than ever before. So much the more as you see the day approaching. How many attend Sabbath services for the purpose of provoking all the other people there to love and good works? How many of the brethren could even define godly love or good works for that matter? Put this in your notes, brethren. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Yes, brethren, that's talking about the Ten Commandments. We don't steal, we don't lie, we don't cheat, we don't commit adultery. All of those Ten Commandments. And his commandments are not too hard. They're not grievous, it says in 1 John 5 and verse 3. I'd like you to turn over with me to John chapter 15, however. Because the question comes up, how many of the brethren have been taught? How many of the brethren have learned? How many of the brethren are actually laying their lives down daily or multiple times a day as Jesus Christ gave us an example? We read in John 15 and verse 12 where Jesus says, this is my commandment. And this is the same thing as the other Ten Commandments that we just saw. They're just all put together under this category. That you love one another. Okay, how? The question comes up, how do we love one another? Jesus gives us the answer at the end of verse 12. As I have loved you. So there we're told how to measure godly love. Jesus set the standard for godly love. As I have loved you. Jesus paid the ultimate price by dying for us. We read on in verse 13. Greater love is no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's the highest form of love. You give up your life. You don't exist anymore. This earthly life is gone forever. Jesus did it. And he says to us that you love one another. Think of the faces that you see when you go to Sabbath services. That you love one another, each and every one of them, no exceptions. That you love one another as I loved you. Would you die for them? Yes, you have to. As I have loved you, Jesus died for us. How many people know what it means to lay their lives down? 1 John 3 and verse 16. We don't have time to turn to all these brethren. Just put them in your notes. 1 John 3 and verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Oh, you want to know what the love of God is? Here's how you can tell. Because he laid down his life for us. My Bible has a colon there. He laid down his life for us. And then what's the next thought? What's the ellipsis? And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That should have been taught 20, 30, 40 years ago. It should have been way up there, close to number one, if not number one, of the doctrines that we learn. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Let's go over to Revelation 12. We're talking about, will there be any faith when Christ comes back and he's describing and he's telling us how to live that faith, how to be a part of that faith? It's not some obscure concept hidden in scriptures, brethren. It's out there. We ought to lay our lives down. Jesus clearly tells us who it is that's going to make it into the kingdom of God. Maybe you've spent a major portion of your life wondering, will I make it into the kingdom of God? You want to know? Jesus tells us right here who's going to make it. How many know how to overcome Satan? The answer is in Revelation 12 and verse 11. Let me begin in verse 10. Revelation 12 and verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of Christ. For the accuser of the brethren, okay, who is that? That's Satan. He's cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Jesus says that we each have to defeat Satan, just as he did in Matthew 4 and verse 4. I think it's also Luke 4 and verse 4. Jesus overcame Satan. We have to do the same. Maybe you haven't been taught that you have to do the same. Yes, brethren, you see right here in Revelation 12 and verse 11. They, the ones that are in the kingdom of God, that have gotten salvation and strength and so forth, as we saw in verse 10. In Revelation 12 and verse 11, they overcame him, Satan, by, number one, the blood of the Lamb, as Jesus Christ's blood covered our sins. Number two, by the word of their testimony. What's the word of our testimony? Do we believe every word in the scripture? Do we believe what we're reading and seeing in the scriptures right now about the faith in the end time? They overcame Satan by the word of their testimony, the whole testimony. And number three, they love not their lives unto the death. That's how you overcome Satan, loving not your life unto the death. Just as Jesus said it over and over, and just as Jesus did it. He loved not his life unto the death. Brethren, are we striving with every ounce of our being to imitate the life of Jesus Christ? Let's go over to Colossians chapter 1. Paul said that we are to walk in faith. That means that we are to be living our Christianity. Maybe the phrase walk in faith sounds a little religious to you. I'm walking in faith. It does kind of sound a little sanctimonious. You don't sit around the kitchen and table and say, I walked in faith to school today, or I walked in faith on my way to work today. But what it means is that we are to be living our Christianity in every step, in every thought, in every saying, in every interaction. Paul says to the Corinthians, we do not cease to pray for you that you will walk worthy of the Lord. That's living your Christianity. Walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all that you do, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. You can study those phrases in a number of different translations, brethren. That's Colossians 1, 9, and 10. It's never safe to think that we're doing just fine. We're all doing just fine, having all the faith in the world that's required. Shouldn't we heed God's warning to us and aim high, seeking to have the faith of which Jesus Christ spoke. That's a heavenly faith. That's a godly faith. That's a Christian faith. That's not just a believing kind of faith. Why are so many brethren letting down and giving up and falling away? Galatians chapter 6. Those who have fallen away and returned to their old habits, going back into the world, going back to their old girlfriends, even though they're married, going back to their old boyfriends, even though they're married, going back to their pork chops, going back to working on Saturday, going back to their hatefulness and meanness and vindictiveness and competitiveness. Did they ever understand the truth? Are they still looking for great numbers, a big church with 800 people on the Sabbath in one human organization and a structured religion of do's and don'ts so that they can go check, check, check. I didn't eat a pork chop, therefore I'm righteous. So that they don't have to build character, so that they don't have to make decisions that are pleasing to God. Why do some brethren compromise by substituting these nitpicking, incidental things, religiosity, for the great true faith of Jesus Christ? Do we not understand what Christianity is? Why are we here, brethren? We see those people and we don't count ourselves among them. We count ourselves as the faithful, don't we? So what's our purpose? Our purpose in being here is to help them. Notice Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, Paul says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, so he gives us that credit, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Restore such a one, he says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So see, we're not given the option when we see somebody going astray, someone not practicing their faith, of just saying, I'll put it in God's hands. Okay, brethren, I am aware that there are times when people move away from us and slam the door, will not have anything to do with us, and we can't reach them, we can't approach them, they will not hear, they've got something to go through. I understand that. But we just can't say, well, I know about a problem and I'll just put it in God's hands, because after all, it's kind of bothersome to get involved in those things and you usually get burnt. No, I'll just put it in God's hands. Brethren, that's not the way it worked. God just dumped it in our lap so that we could do something about it. Do like Jesus did. Die trying to help them into the kingdom. Galatians 6 and verse 2. Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Yes, help them with their problem. Help them get on their feet. Brethren, this is an ardent cry to hold fast to the word of God. We look forward to being in the 1,000-year millennium with Christ as our head. And we, the glorified spiritual body, and we know from Philippians 3 and verse 21 that God is going to change our vile body into a glorious body. He'll raise us up to sit together in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2 and verse 6. Let's go over to 2 Timothy, brethren. Let's carry some of what we're seeing to its conclusion. Let's put the pieces together and get the picture complete. The process that Christians go through is this. They're called of God. They're chosen of God. They have to be faithful to God, enduring to the end. You might put in your notes Revelation 17, 14. It says the same thing. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, we read, He has saved us. God has saved us. He's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not because, you know, we can get the job done, but according to His own purpose, according to God's own plan. That's why He called us. And grace, out of His goodness, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Brethren, there are so many philosophies. There are so many scams. There are so many heresies that would draw us away from the straightforward way of life in Jesus Christ. You know what? Some people are actually looking for loopholes to get out of what we must do to become more like Jesus Christ. There are those who would not keep the commandments or follow Christ, except for the reward, for the hope of the place of safety, or for the promises of the kingdom. Let me ask you a question. Are we in God's church solely for the rewards? Because, boy, that's the way to get ahead. That's the way to be in God's good graces. Got to do all of this checklist stuff. Do we endeavor to live as Christians simply for gain? Or do we wholeheartedly believe that God's way is the only way? It's always right. It's best. It's the only way. Are we building the godly character that would cause us to choose God's way, even if there were only seemingly intangible rewards in this temporal life? What if there were no rewards in this life? What if we're doing it all for the next life? How many people would do it? Jesus did. He didn't have a place to lay his head. He didn't have a down-filled pillow and a nice comforter to cover up with at night. Here's the good news. There are great rewards, but our motivation must be to come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man, into the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. We love God. We love His way. We love His Son, Jesus Christ. We want to be like Christ forever, evermore. Brethren, there's no more reward than that. Jesus gave His life for us. He gave us His all. Our calling, our Christian calling, is not an easy one, because God's way is not easy. We read about that in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, where it says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps." That's all the way up to Golgotha, up to the cross. Paul reminds us, brethren, that our faith must be in God alone. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." That's a lack of faith, again. "In departing from the living God." See, a lack of faith is departing from the living God. Will I find faith when I return? How will God measure our faith? He'll measure it if we are living like Christians. Christians live like Christ did. Christ died to make it possible for us to be in the kingdom of God. I was paraphrasing Hebrews 3 and verse 12. How secure is our relationship with God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ? How well do we trust His unchangeable nature, in His love, in His trustworthiness, in His providence, in His protection, in His sovereignty, in His holiness, in His mercy, a whole multitude of other divine characteristics. Is that where our faith is? That word trust, that's the same thing as faith. How much do we have faith that God is that way? How much do we have faith that we're trying to be that way? If that faith and full reliance on God is not growing, then we're actually in the process of departing from the living God. We are either motivated, moving forward in our understanding and trust of God, or we're slipping back and putting our entrance into the kingdom in danger. Too many brethren in God's church have a misplaced reliance on their own faith. An individual's misplaced reliance on inward faith might reveal itself with a, "I've got it made because of such and such." You fill in the blank, brethren. It's not the way it works. We don't work our way into the kingdom of God. We don't save ourselves, brethren. We don't have it made because of what we do on our own. I don't think we say it openly, but we think it inwardly. And it goes something like this. "I've got it made because I keep the Sabbath on Saturday. My foundation is sure because I know my Bible. I've got it made because I follow a man who would not steer me wrong. I've been in the church many, many years. I've got it made." See, that's wrong thinking. That is not faith. That's what Jesus is talking about. He says, "Well, I find faith." Yeah, he'll find a lot of that. But will he find true faith in action in Christianity? Revelation 2. Some people think, I'm with a really big group. I've got it made. There's no way God in His love and His mercy would ever reject this great big group. I mean, we call on His name all the time. Brethren, as we count down to the return of Jesus Christ, as we get closer and closer to that day when Jesus Christ is going to return and establish the kingdom of God on earth, let us realize that a final test of our conversion will be for the purpose of seeing if we will remain faithful for the duration. God wants to know that we are faithful. Remember how He wanted to know that Abraham was faithful with Isaac? That was a big test. God makes no bones about how tough it really is. I want you to read this one, brethren, or for sure put it in your notes. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Does God want us to be faithful to go to church on Saturday, or to eat right, or to sing some songs? Notice what He says, Revelation 2 and verse 10, and I'm breaking into the thought. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. And I'm going to show you another scripture before we end today, brethren, about the crown of life. That's talking about reigning and ruling with Jesus Christ in the millennium for 1,000 years, and then being in the kingdom of God forevermore. But God says, we are to be faithful unto death. Jesus asked the question, will I find faith when I come back? There's your answer. That's what is required. Be faithful unto death. For the people of God, there remains little doubt that there will be sore trials, severe tests, great temptations in these last days. We do not whine about it, brethren. We don't go whimpering and crying. That's what we signed on for when we were baptized, and we counted the cost. Remember when the minister said, have you counted the cost? Whether we would be able to finish our course? We might say, yeah, I remember him saying something about building a tower or something. But I never realized that things would get this bad, this hard, this difficult at this last day. You can put it in your notes, brethren. Luke 14, verses 26 going on, where Jesus is saying, we got to put God absolutely first. We got to bear our cross. Verse 28, Luke 14 and verse 28. For which of you intending to build a tower sits not down first, counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? We could say, yeah, I know it's going to be hard being a Christian. It's going to be a long time. I want to live a lot of years, but I'm in there for the long haul. And we didn't measure it any better than that. Notice verse 33, Luke 14 and verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, everything that he has. Brethren, do you forsake everything that you have? You mean my house, my car, my wife, my kids, my future, my reputation, my hope, my retirement? Do we put that all secondary to the course of God, to the will of God? If we're not forsaking all that he has, you cannot be my disciple. You know, Jesus doesn't want us to go live under a bridge, penniless and without clothes. That's not what is being said. It's just that we can never let anything in our lives precede or take priority over what God asks of us. And He asks for a faith that we do not doubt what He is doing. We don't get in the way of what He's doing. In fact, we become a part and help what He is doing. When it says that we have to be willing to forsake all that we have, He didn't let that go over our head. He just enumerated it back in verse 26. What is He talking about? Father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even your own life. See, I didn't throw that one in there. You have to be willing to forsake your own life, or you cannot be Christ's disciples. So back when we counted the cost, when we got baptized, we said, I will die if need be. And of course, we were young, we were immature in the faith, and we didn't fully understand. But God is showing it to us now. We cannot go back on that vow. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now we know that there will be some that succumb to Satan's devices and they lose their salvation. That's a sad thing. People think, I'm in God's church. God will take care of me even if I don't try to measure up 100%. You know why we think that? Because we're living in the day of entitlement. Kids get A's whether they make an A or not. They get passed on to the next grade whether they deserve to or not. They get a check in the mail whether they work or not. This is a day of entitlement. Certainly, we're entitled and God's going to take care of us. God's going to give us the kingdom of God whether we perform or not, whether we live up to His expectations or not. We believe that we're entitled to everything, even spiritual life. That's where the world has come to. The truth is, some brethren will lose faith and succumb to Satan's devices and lose their salvation. Listen to this. In fact, read it with me, brethren. You've had time to turn to 1 Timothy 4. Let's look at it in verse 1. Now, the Spirit, this is God, speaking expressly, that in the latter times, that's today, will I find faith when I return? Jesus says that's today. In the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. So Paul says it. Paul knew that Jesus Christ said, rhetorically, will I find any faith when I come? So he gathers, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. Now that's not a big red demon with a forked tail and a red outfit and all of that kind of stuff. Seducing spirits are the ones that say, God doesn't expect you to do all of that. That's too hard. That's unreasonable. That's a seducing spirit. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So brethren, the threat is indisputable. The question is, who among us will remain faithful in the face of such severe ordeals? Many people start off faithful when they first hear the message of the kingdom of God, but they're unable to remain faithful unto the end. They start off strong. Many are called, but few are chosen. That's the way it's written in Matthew 22 and verse 14. We can't be the many that are called and don't make it. We have to be the few that are chosen. That clearly means that many are not going to hold fast to their precious faith as they should. Brethren, the Bible is replete with warnings. It can happen to us. Regrettably, it's come to pass for all too many already. We're told in Galatians 6 and verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap salvation if we faint not, if we don't give up, if we don't fall by the wayside. We're told in Colossians 1 and verse 23, God's word says that we will be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. How? If we continue in the faith. Will Christ find faith when He comes? We will be presented holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in God's sight if we continue in the faith. Colossians 1:23. Our faith must be in God the Father and in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, God's not going to let us be tested more than we're able. You don't have to be worried about being blindsided where you say, oh, it hurts too much, it's too painful, you know, I can't murder. God's not going to allow us to be tested above what we're able. That's 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. John chapter 1. You know what happens? People can start letting down. They begin going back into their old habits. They go back into their old weaknesses. The next thing you know, they forget the big picture. They hang out with people that they like, that are doing things that are not right. We're speaking about those who get offended and ultimately perish because they let down. They take their sights off of God. They forget where they were headed. They forget where the truth of God comes from. It is difficult. We must fight. We must strive to enter into the kingdom of God. In John chapter 1 and verse 11, speaking of Jesus Christ, He came unto His own people, and His own received Him not. Now that's a sad commentary. His own people should have known Him. They should have loved Him. They should have accepted Him. They should have believed Him. They should have had faith in Him. They should have embraced Him. The promises of God are attainable, brethren. God's promises are attainable. Never forget that. It's one of those frontlets between our eyes. We can make it. God would not have called us in the first place except He knew that we had the wherewithal to make it into His kingdom. God knew we could make it. There's no doubt. Don't ever say, I don't know if I can make it or not. He knows we can make it. But here's where you and I come in. John 1 and verse 12, as many as received Him. What does that mean? You know, there's a knock at the door, you say, come in. As many as received Jesus Christ. It means that we do what Jesus Christ says to do. We forgive where we should forgive. We sacrifice where opportunity presents itself. We recognize those opportunities where we are to be laying down our lives. Jesus Christ said that we were to walk in His steps and do what He did. Brethren, that's an important point. Do we recognize? Have you ever been called on to lay down your life? Have you ever had a situation where you said, boy, I hate that. I hate to see that happen to somebody. But if I say something, I'll lose my job. If I say something, minister's going to be on my case. If I say something, my friends are going to look at me with that look like, what in the world are you doing? Brethren, do we recognize the opportunities where we are to lay down our life? Stand for what's right. Stand with Christ. He laid His life down in sacrifice, and we're to do exactly the same thing. Here in verse 12, we come to the fulfillment of God's promise to us. We're in John 1 and verse 12. As many as received Him, Jesus Christ, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Those who will become the sons and daughters of God will receive Him, receive His teachings, do what He did. They'll walk in His steps, they'll believe Him, and they have the faith in Him as the Savior. Notice how John 1 and verse 12 ends. Even to them that believe on His name, or we can change that properly and correctly, even to them that have faith in God, a right faith, the faith that Jesus Christ is going to be looking for when He returns to this earth. Believe on His name, His reputation, His power, His philosophy, His teachings, and live our lives according to those things. That's our sole purpose for existing now that we've been called to be children of God. That's our only reason to exist. John 1 and verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. We saw that earlier. We exist because it is God's will that we be in His kingdom as His sons and daughters. Do we believe that? That's the only reason. Read those verses. That is why we exist, to be His sons and daughters in the kingdom. That's our faith. So when He's talking about us being born, you can think back to your mother and your father in the day you were born, but that's not what He's talking about. We're talking about God's great plan of being born into His kingdom as eternal sons and daughters. That's why we're here. From the foundation of the world, before time began, God's plan was to create us, you and me, brethren, that we might be His children. We were born of the will of God. That's why we're here, and for no other reason. We can't become offended and say, I got my feelings hurt. I had my expectations dashed. I have my standards, you know. I'm not going to lower my standards. I'm not going to sacrifice. I'm not going to forgive. I'm not going to let it go. Brethren, we have to be faithful to God in His way. That's what He's called us to do. We all have a little something different to do. What's my trial isn't your trial. What's your trial is not my trial. God's put every one of the members in the body as it pleases Him. We have different tests. We're going to have different duties in the kingdom. I just quoted 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18, that God places us in the body where it pleases Him. Naturally, we're going to have different trials. That's why we don't compare ourselves to each other. We go, boy, their trial was a lot easier than my trial. We're told we dare not compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. They, comparing themselves among themselves, they're not wise. That's 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Our trials are different. We can't all take a big punch. You know, we're not prize fighters. Some people can take a punch, some can't. God knows the difference. And so the question arises, where are the true Christians of faith today? God is looking for people who live their faith, who do not fall away, who do not get offended, who do not get lost on the way to the kingdom of God. Where are the Christians who are actually living their faith so as to be in the first resurrection and be in the millennium with Jesus Christ? You know, there are people that, we've even had a man write me a letter and say, isn't there an easier way to do this? They'll say, I can go another way. I can find somebody that says things that are easy to hear or fun. Go back and read Isaiah 30 in verse 10. That's not what we're looking for, brethren. There is not an easy way. There's only that narrow path to the kingdom of God. We can't live like that easy way. That's what the world teaches. Where are the Christians living by their faith so as to be in the first resurrection, be in the millennium with Christ? Do we think that because we're able to see what's happening back in worldwide days, that we've passed our only test of true Christianity? No, brethren, tests come when we least expect them. That was a test, sure enough, and it sorted us out. But there are many tests and trials, and the worst are yet ahead. We don't know when they're going to come. We don't get up in the morning saying, my faith is going to be shattered today. I'm going to have it broken. I'm going to make the choices that are going to take me out of the kingdom of God. It comes on little by little. Satan is very sly. Do you know that the gospel invitation went to people that actually rejected it? You can read about that in Matthew 22. We don't have time to go there today. It happened to them, brethren. It can happen to us. The Bible is full of warnings. God replaces those who refuse his offer. If we miss the mark, God's going to find somebody else to take our crown, Revelation 3 and verse 11. If you want to read a sobering scripture, these are the words of Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew. I'm going to read a little bit here in Matthew 8, beginning in verse 12. But the children of the kingdom, that's you and me, brethren, shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God says it can happen. It does happen. It's possible. It takes place. We must stay on our knees. We must draw near to God daily. Brethren, let's go to 2 Peter 3. I'm going to touch on two more verses and then we'll close. Let's look at what Jesus Christ taught. His very words when he was on earth about the possibility of being offended, of letting go, moving on, going back into the world. Jesus said it could happen. Now, none of those people were saying, I'm going back into the world, I'm going back into the sin. You know, Satan's wiser than that. Satan gets us to take little baby steps away from where we're being fed, where we receive the truth, where we know that God is working. So, one last warning here in 2 Peter 3, in verse 17. You, therefore, brethren, seeing you know these things before, okay, we've looked at a bunch of warnings, beware. There's the warning word. You could have warning written there rather than beware. Lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Jesus says, will I find faith when I return? We're told here that it's possible. Let's go in closing to 2 Timothy. It is possible to fall from our own steadfastness. We're told that over and over. And this doesn't apply to the Baptists or the Mormons or the Presbyterians or the Episcopalians or the Jews or the Seventh-day Adventists or 600, 700, 800 other sects out there, brethren. It applies to the church brethren that we see and that we know that are alive and going to Sabbath services today. Be careful and don't fall from your own steadfastness. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. This is what we want to be able to say when Christ returns. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Jesus Christ says, will I find faith? Brethren, turn to Christ and to God the Father and say, yes, I will keep the faith. I have kept the faith. Verse 8 now. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not only me, but unto all them that love his appearing.